We're going to start in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. One of the things that Pastor Ted has been talking to us about over the last few weeks has been the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church. And some of the things that he brought out last Sunday, I thought fit perfectly with the Sunday school lesson I was teaching last Sunday. And so after a lot of prayer and talking with Pastor, I decided that those of you who are in my Sunday school class, you heard me teach this, now you're going to hear me preach it. And there is a difference, right? So we live in very, very difficult times. Agreed? I mean, you know, you look at everything that's going on in the world, and it just seems to be spiraling out of control. And it is. And, you know, when you know, the latest thing, you know, Hamas invading Israel, right, and coming in and murdering men, women, babies, children. And, you know, as I would listen to various newscasters and, you know, people, they'd say, how in the world can things be so evil? Well, you and I know how things can be so evil. And that's what we want to look at, because today we live in this world and we have to not only live in it, we need to share the gospel in this world. And so we need to have enough understanding about where things are in this world. And, you know, those of us who have been believers for decades, right, we sometimes need to be reminded about the fact that what is sin? And what makes it so bad? And then, finally, what's the cure? So the first thing we want to do is look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Okay. So if you'd like to stand, please, while we read through God's word. It's only a few verses. I am reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible, not the New American Standard, but Legacy Standard. And so it says this: Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man from whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of Yahweh. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Those verses give such a vivid account of mankind's condition. This is who we are. Right? And Jeremiah brings this out, because Yahweh here is talking about the intents of the heart. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, he says this: The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the innermost beings, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, most of you who know me know that I am incredibly reformed in my theology. I am a 5-point Calvinist. I make no apologies for that. But one of the doctrines in Reformed theology is something known as total depravity. And what that means is exactly what we read here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Left to ourselves, that is us. The thoughts and the intents of our heart is only evil, sometimes, no, continually. This is mankind. You know, Jesus, in talking about the end times, the time of his return, in Luke chapter 17, he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, right, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We live in those times. This is not only our country, this is our world, this is mankind. And so this doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man is as absolute bad as he or she could be, because Yahweh, God, still restrains some evil. But when you look back through history, and, you know, just looking back, you know, 100 years or so, you had people like Adolf Hitler, killed 6 million Jews. The German people were on board, a lot of them, with that. How could that be? Right? You have all these different dictators in different countries, and they rule by fear, and they rule by murder. And, you know, just recently, this whole thing with Hamas. How can human beings be so evil that they will actually go into a house and decapitate a baby? How can that be? And the world looks at it in shock. You and I should look at it in reality, because this is the reality of who we are. Okay, the reformers, they believe, people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the various reformers of the 1500s, they knew, they believed that left to himself, mankind can do nothing but sin. That's it, right? That is all that mankind can do as a result of what? The fall. Adam fell, he disobeyed God, and you and I, as his progeny, as his descendants, we pay the price. He was our federal head. He represented us to God. And if, and this is also what the reformers believed, that if any man or woman would actually turn to Christ, it was nothing in them, it was only because God drew them to himself. Paul puts it this way, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, right? We have no ability to respond to God at all. Jesus, in talking to the disciples, he made this statement in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word can there denotes ability. It's not that we get to choose, it's the fact that we just flat cannot come to God unless first God does something. a little bit later on in chapter 6. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has first been granted him from the Father. Martin Luther, in one of his works, makes this statement. Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. This is our world. This is where we live. This should not be shocking to us, because we know why. We know what happened. We know the cure. But unfortunately, here in Western Christianity, and I'm doing Western from the standpoint of you go from the Middle East and you go West, right? Europe, the United States, South America, that's Western Christianity. In Western Christianity, we have adopted a view, not all of us, but there are a number of churches that have adopted the view that while man is a sinner, they will agree with that 100%. Man is a sinner. But, and it's this little but that causes a problem. Because what they believe is that inside of every human being ever born was that, and what they call a divine spark, that is a vestige left over from before the fall that would allow me to choose God. What did we just read? The thoughts and intents of our hearts are only evil. How often? Continually. Paul quotes the book of Psalms when he talks about the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek God. But this view that's prevalent here in a lot of churches is the fact that human beings can make a choice to choose God or to not choose God. There are a lot, you know, I don't want to slam people too badly, but because there are a lot of good people in the world, right? Would you not agree with me? There's a lot of good people in the world. They're charitable. They give to, you know, they give to those in need. They do all sorts of great things, and they are considered good. But we have to be very, very careful about what standard we measure goodness by. And we need to measure our goodness by the goodness of God, not the goodness of other people. Because I can always find people that I'm better than. I can always find people that are better than me. But when it comes to looking in Scripture, I see God. And I see, I don't even come close. Those who believe this way, that believe that there is something inside themselves that allow themselves to choose whether or not they want to be a believer or not, they're pretty much following the way of Cain. If you remember the story, Cain and Abel, they bring offerings to Yahweh. They're probably close to the gate of the Garden of Eden while this is going on. And they bring their offerings. Cain brings fruit. Abel brings sheep. Abel's offering was accepted because he followed Yahweh's instructions through his parents, Adam and Eve, on how to approach Yahweh. Cain, on the other hand, didn't. He brought fruit. What was it that caused their nakedness? It was the fact that they had sinned, and now they knew that they were naked. And what did Yahweh do? He clothed them. He killed two animals. We don't know what the animals were. I particularly believe they were sheep, but Bible doesn't say. But he clothed them by shedding the blood of something else. And they taught that to both Cain and Abel. Cain knew that the only way to approach Yahweh was through blood, but he wanted to do it his own way. I'm just going to do it my way. That's where a lot of believers, I'm going to put quotes around believers, are today. They believe that they can approach Yahweh however they want and still be accepted by Yahweh, by God. That's not true. God has standards by which we must live. He has standards by how we approach him. It's not just, you know, I've an old movie. The Australian guy. He said, yeah, me and Jesus, we be mates. Right? That's heretical. We're not mates. Right? We are his creation. We are his slaves, if you look at what Paul has to say throughout the New Testament. So, what do we know about sin? First off, sin is a heart problem. We see that, right? The thoughts and intents of their hearts was only evil continually. Sin's a heart problem, and we're all born with it. We all have it. And what we see, there is this huge stark contrast between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6. In Genesis 1, verse 31, it says this, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." 1,500 years later, roughly, right? We see this. "Then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." What changed? Going from everything was very good to that everything is totally evil. What changed? Sin. Sin entered the world. And it is our hearts, it is the thoughts of our heart that initiate action. It's how we feel, how we think, that initiates how we live. And, you know, about the only person who could possibly make this statement in verse 5 is God. Because you and I, we look on the outside, right? God looks on the heart. He looks beyond what we do into who we are at our core. When God sent Samuel to David's father to anoint a new king, right? The very first person that walks in the door is David's oldest brother, Eliab. And here's the story in 1 Samuel 16. Now it happened, when they entered and looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. He knows us intimately. And so, here's the difference. And we really need to get a hold of this difference, because it really impacts how we view the Creator and his relationship with you and me, his creation. You and I, we can look at a man and say, that man is a murderer. Why? Because he murders. He committed murder, therefore he's a murderer. That's how we look at the outside, because that's all we can see. God looks at the same man, right? But what he says is that this man murders because he is a murderer. You catch the difference here. The age-old question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? See, mankind looks at the outside and would say, well, you sin. God looks at the heart on the inside and says, by nature, you're a sinner. That's why you sin. During Jesus' day, there were teachers, rabbis, who taught that certain foods defiled a man, right? And so there are just certain things that good Israeli people won't eat. And Jesus disrupts this. He was always good at disrupting things. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, Jesus said, are you lacking in understanding also? Now, you have to remember, to look at the context, who's he talking to? He's actually talking to Peter. Okay, in the context, he's actually talking to Peter, because Peter doesn't understand what he just said, right? And he says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's not what goes into us, it's what comes out of us. Okay? So, sin's a matter of the heart. The heart breeds action. That's what happens. So not only, though, is sin a matter of the heart, sin is pervasive. It's poisoned all of humanity. Since it's a heart problem, and the heart controls what we think and how we do, it's infected every part of us. Right? There is nothing that we think, nothing that we do, nothing that we plan that is not in some way, and that's key right there, in some way poisoned by sin. Even us as believers. Right? We're still poisoned by sin. And again, like I said, it's not that a man or a woman can't do good things and aspire to do great things for the common good. But every good work, every great aspiration that every human being has ever had, believer or non-believer, in some way has been poisoned by sin, because it's pervasive, it's in us. You know, I was always wondered why, you know, if God was truly loving, right, why wouldn't he, when he draws us to himself and we become believers, does he just not take sin out of the picture for us? Right? That's how I would do it, fortunately. For all of you, I'm not God. But Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher, he puts it this way. He told a story. And he said, imagine a thirsty person who is in a doctor's office picking up a glass and going over to the cooler containing sterilized water and filling the glass in order to take a drink. The glass begins to foam a bit. So he asked the doctor if something has been in the glass. Yes, the doctor says, diphtheria solution. The thirsty patient puts the glass back down in a hurry. What's the problem? Was the water not pure? No, the water was pure. It was sterilized. It was the container that was poisoned. You and I, as believers, we've been purified. We have been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But we still have this container, right, that houses us. And as long as we live in this container, we have to be very, very careful about what we say, how we walk, and who we are. Since sin comes out of the heart, it contaminates everything. We are totally contaminated by sin. Even the very good that we want to do still has some of that poison in it. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which then Paul quotes in Romans 3, the psalmist says this: the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Who said that? A man after God's own heart. This is how David views humanity, even himself. Now you have to remember, David, a man after God's own heart, what else was he? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Right? So when he talks about this in the book of Psalms, he's talking about himself as well. He's looking out at the world and saying, it's terrible. But he's also looking in at himself and saying, there but for the grace of God go I. I could be that person. except for the grace of God. And Paul brings this out again, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, so he's quoting now, Psalm 14. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Have we not seen that starting on October 7th? Right? A couple Saturdays ago, when Hamas went in and just murdered men, women, children, babies. Why? Paul puts it right here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is our condition. Apart from the finished work of Christ and God drawing us to himself, this is who we are. So, there's the problem, right? We're all poisoned, right? We're poisoned by sin. We're born that way. You know, they say, well, isn't this such a cute little innocent baby? That baby is just as poisoned by sin as you and I are, because we're born that way. And it is only God's grace. And that's what we see next. What is the cure? Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor or grace, depending on which translation you're in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of the Lord. So we have this black picture painted for us. Right? Only evil continually. That's what defined these people. But this one verse shines a small ray of hope into this black, dark world. Think about it. If Noah had not found grace, and we'll talk about what it means to find grace in a minute. If Noah had not found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he would have perished in the flood, along with every other human being. There would be no Abraham. There would be no nation of Israel. There would be no Jesus Christ. There would be no salvation, because there would be no humans. Right? And so, we have to look at what made Noah special. And I'll tell you what made Noah special. Nothing. Not a thing. Except for the fact that Yahweh, God, gave him grace. Now we see it in Noah. We see it in Abraham. Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldees, down close to the Red Sea. And he is, along with his wife Sarai, is a moon worshiper. Right? He worshiped the moon. That as did everybody in Ur. Right? Out of all those people, and archaeologists have kind of determined that probably at the time of Abraham, there were hundreds of thousands of people that lived in Ur and its surrounding area. So out of all of those people, God chose one. What was special about Abraham? was special about Abram? Nothing. Matter of fact, Abram was the exact same as all of his neighbors. The thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. There was nothing special about Abram other than the fact that God chose, made a choice. Why? I don't know. I'll get up to heaven and I'll ask one day. You know, why pick Noah? Why pick Abraham? We don't know. Bible doesn't say. All it simply says is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. During this time of Noah, evil is at its high point. I mean, we just read about it. But what we can learn from this is that even in the darkest of times, God's grace still shines through. I'm going to tell you a story. Hopefully I can get through it without crying. About my mom. My mom was a 4'8" red-haired, green-eyed Irish woman who was a drunk. She was an alcoholic and a 10-pack-a-day smoker. She wanted nothing to do with Christianity, wanted nothing to do with religion. She thought it was all just a sham, right? And that's how she lived her life. We prayed and we prayed and we witnessed and we talked, and all we got was nothing. Right? Not a thing. And so eventually mom's lifestyle catches up with her. Right? Her liver is shot. I mean, mom would probably finish off a 12-pack of beer before noon, and then she'd start on the hard stuff. Right? She was what most people would consider a mean drunk. But I'll tell you what, when she wasn't drunk, she was worse. Right? This is the environment I grew up in. But we, Marlene and I, we kept praying. We kept witnessing. We kept it up, even though she would laugh at us in our faces. Eventually, her lifestyle catches up. Her liver is shot. Her kidneys are shot. Her lungs are shot. We had moved out here. This was back in the mid-80s. We had moved out here, but what I had told her doctor was, I want to know what's going on with mom. I want at least twice a month updates as to her health condition. And I wanted that for two reasons. Number one, I had a half-sister, Angel, who was at that time living with my mom, and she needed to have someone take care of her once mom passed away. So Dr. Belcito, he calls me up, and he says, if your mom will stop drinking, this is in January, she might live to see the 4th of July. But that's going to be it. And of course, she's not going to stop drinking, right? And, you know, some of you know the story. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I lived in a very dysfunctional family. My grandmother shot my mother Christmas Eve 1984. That's how bad things were in my family. And once mom got really bad, She went in the hospital. I got a call. And I knew I needed to make a trip back to Michigan to be able to get custody of Angel, my half-sister. And so I went back and eventually got custody. And then when Mom passed away, Marlene and I, we went back for the funeral. And the pastor of our church, Pastor Peel, he took me aside after the funeral, and he says, I need to tell you something. He says, a few days ago, one of the older ladies in our congregation had a fall, and she ended up in the emergency room at the hospital. And so Pastor Peel went down to be with her. This was like at 10 o'clock at night. And he was walking back out to his car. And he just had this thought, I'm going to go in and see Nancy, because my mom was there in a coma for 3 weeks. Right? No response. And so he turned around, went back in, went in. Went into Mom's room. You have to remember, Mom's been in a coma now for 3 weeks. She was sitting up in bed, fully awake, when he walked in the room. And he told her, Nancy, you're going to die. You've been in a coma for 3 weeks. You know the gospel. You have heard it over and over and over again. She accepted Christ that night. The pastor went out to grab a nurse. And he got the nurse. They went back into the room. Mom's out of it. Again, she died a day later. This is grace. This is what grace is all about. Noah found grace. He didn't earn grace. None of us can. But what he did was exactly what we read about Abraham as well. He believed God. What was Noah looking forward to? The deliverer promised back in Genesis chapter 3. That's what he believed God's promise to Eve. And it made him find favor. He didn't know about the details. He didn't know about some guy named Jesus. He didn't know about anything other than the fact that a deliverer was promised, and I believe God. He didn't earn the grace. He found it. He was willing to accept Yahweh's judgment on him, which is that in himself, he is the thoughts and the intents are only evil continually. He knew that about himself. But he trusted in the promise that Yahweh had made. And so he found grace. It was given to him. He didn't earn it. But let's talk about what grace is. There's a lot of definitions. Grace is unmerited favor. Let's see, what is it? G-R-A-C-E. God something at Christ's expense. Right, that's, you know, we've got all of these ideas about what grace is. But I'll tell you, during that time, in the late 1980s, I was shown what grace really is. Because my mom's in heaven. I'll see her again one day. All 4'8" of her. Right? But I was given a picture of grace. Mom was almost 50 years old when she died. And throughout her entire life, she wanted nothing to do with it until that very last moment. Almost like a thief on the cross moment. Right? But that's grace. Back in 1936, there was a German theologian, Lutheran German theologian, named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born in 1909. He was part of the group of Germans who tried to assassinate Hitler in 1943. He was arrested for that. And then in 1945, on April 9th, I mean, just 3 days before Berlin is freed, he's executed. He's taken out of prison and hung. What his legacy to you and to me today is his writings, what he wrote. And he coined a term, and we're going to talk about this because it is so prevalent in our world today. He coined a term called cheap grace. And it's everywhere today. It's preached from pulpits. It's taught in Sunday school classes. It's unfortunately taught in Bible colleges and seminaries. It's flourishing everywhere in Western Christianity, this idea of cheap grace. And what it boils down to is the fact that individuals who profess to be Christians continue to live habitually in sin. They think they're saved for whatever reason. They went to a Billy Graham crusade, or they walked an aisle in a church, or whatever reason. They think they're saved, but their life hasn't changed. And that cheapens grace, where Christian living has little to do with God, but more to do with me and what I want. Belief in Jesus is reduced to a formula. Say these words. Pray this prayer. Sign this card. Walk this aisle. It's reduced to a formula, and worship is all about us and the way we like it, no matter how many times we sing, "It's all about you, Lord." Right? It's really all about us. It's easy to fall into that trap. And hundreds of thousands of people have fallen into that. They're still on the broad way that leads to destruction, but they think that they're on the narrow way. Well, because I did what I was, I got it right here in my Bible. On this day, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I got to be in because I wrote it here. Problem is pronoun trouble. You can't do anything. You know, a lot of church goers, they know every lyric from the contemporary Christian music top 10. They know all the songs, they know all the lyrics, but they don't know the scripture. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer brought this about, He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you haven't read that book, go get it and read it. It will shred you. It will literally shred you. I know, it did me. He goes from, he's writing about Jesus' teaching in Luke. And so I'd like us to turn there to, let's see, Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 25. I'm going to take my glasses off to see this small print. It says this, "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them," so here's a crowd, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are fighting words. It's not that he may not. It's not that he will not. It's that he cannot. That's the same thing, right? He has no ability to be my disciple unless he meets that criteria. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is far away, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." Those are tough words. Those words should cut. Because he's not talking about cheap grace. Grace costs. And, you know, as those of us who have been around church, who have grown up in church, and who have been believers for decades, it's easy for us to kind of, you know, forget some of these things. And, you know, as we look around our world today, that's where we need to have costly grace. You cannot have God's grace without living in his truth. If you're not living in his truth, you have cheap grace and you are on your way on the Broadway. If you're not living every single day. Now, does that mean we don't sin? Absolutely not. Right? But it's, what's your habits? Where is your life trajectory? Where is it pointed? I want to read, and we'll close with this, but I want to read a couple of paragraphs out of The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. Here's what he says. "Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it's grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. A couple challenges. Let's get rid of the junk food. Right? Let's get rid of the skim milk. And let's actually start feeding on the whole milk of the Word of God. And the Jesus of that Word. Sometimes our lives can get so decorated with this concept of cheap grace that we forget that I have to live in a certain way because of what God did for me. So we need to get back to the Word of God. We need to rediscover, if you will, the joy of costly grace. Right? Costly grace calls you to come and die. What did Jesus say? If you're not willing to pick up your cross and what? Follow me? What was picking up a cross meant? You were going to physically leave this planet in one of the most horrible deaths imaginable. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to pick up that cross and die, you cannot be my disciple. As I was writing this a couple weeks ago, I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 6. And, you know, we know the story. We're not going to go there. But Isaiah gets a vision of God, of his Creator. And he sees that, and what's his response? Woe is me. I am undone. I am totally discombobulated. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. When we get a vision of who our Creator is, it forces us to look at ourselves and say, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what we need to do in our worship, right? And worship is more than just, you know, I mean, the worship team does great, everybody does great, and all of that. But that's really only a small sliver of what worship really is. What we need to do in our worship of God, not only here, but out there in our everyday lives, is we need to actually allow our worship to cause us to become undone and to say, woe is me. Right? Because when we see ourselves, even as believers, when we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, and we're not undone, that says something about us. So let's let our worship actually cause us to be undone and say, woe is me. That will result in something. Because a little bit later on in the chapter, God asks those around him, who will I send? And who will go for me? Isaiah, after having his lips cleansed, said, here am I, Lord, send me. That's what our worship should drive us to. Now, whatever that send me is, doesn't matter. What matters is the attitude that says, wherever, whenever, however, God, use me. Bring people across my path. Do whatever you need to do to make me more like Christ, to make me a better slave of you, and to make my life count in the lives of others. That's our challenge. That's what we need to be doing. Would you pray with me, please? Father, your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it not only cuts, Father, but it shreds us. It opens us up in ways that are painful, that are uncomfortable, but are also so needful. So, Father, help us to walk away from cheap grace. Help us to live our lives as Noah lived his. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with you. 100 years from now, what will our posterity write about us? I can think of nothing better, Lord, than I was righteous, I was blameless, and I walked with you. Father, may that be our prayer. May that show in our lives. And Father, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.